In Proverbs 12 and verse 15, it says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Last week, we spoke on the subject of the CGI's vision for 2020 up to 2025. So we talked about how the ministry in 2019 had several conference calls where they were doing planning for what the goals of the church were going to be for the next 5 years. And again, they identified what the objectives of the church were, what the vision of the church was going to be, and they identified things that we needed to watch out for, and especially they identified 7 critical success factors that the congregations need to work on so that we'd be able to be successful in accomplishing our vision and our goals. And as a group in Ottawa, we spoke on those 7 critical success factors in the month of January, and we identified where we stood in each of those factors. In some of them, we thought we were doing really well, and so we gave ourselves a pretty good score. In others, not so well, which gave us lots of opportunity to be able to do better. So today, we're going to continue with the discussion of critical success factor number 6, which has to do with communication. For us to be successful as a church, we need to be able to communicate. And the objective that's listed on the second line in the caption area there, where it says, "The objective is to improve in teaching effectiveness." So we want to work on communication so that we are better able to teach, both within the congregation here, and to be able to teach outside of the congregation as well. So we want to improve in teaching effectiveness and interpersonal communication. So again, the idea of talking to each other, writing emails to each other, all the things that are done to communicate within the congregation and to communicate outside the congregation as well. The last of the points that we came up with when we had our group discussion in Ottawa, somebody made the suggestion or the point that counseling skills might help communicate member problems. So again, the idea is that if each of us learn some counseling skills, that's going to help us in communicating within the congregation and also counseling with people that are outside of the congregation as well. And so I have a point here where it says that upon baptism, each member of the CGI is imbued with knowledge and counseling skills equal to 8 years of university studies in psychology and social work. And actually, I had to strike that out because it doesn't work that way. When you get baptized, you don't instantly become a master counselor. But to become a master counselor, going through the secular universities, you need to go there for 4 or 6 or even 8 years. I remember when I had my general arts resume and I gave it to one of the recruiters in the federal government, and he looked at, I only had my first year of university, psychology, sociology, things like that, and he looked at me and said, "You're going to have to go to school for about 8 years before you have a marketable skill." And that's how long it takes to become a master counselor, to be able to be successful in helping people. So there's a lot of information, a lot of knowledge to become a skilled counselor. And what I say next is that most of us are not professional counselors. Most of us haven't done the 8 years of hard work that's necessary to do that. But I go on and say, but we are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and parents and children and students and workers and husbands and wives. We're followers of Jesus. And among us, we have a wealth of experience, and our successes and our failures where we've had to pull ourselves up. And so we have had lots of opportunities where we need to be counselors. When our children come to us and have a specific problem, we need to be able to help them. And when our friends come to us and they have challenges, we need to be able to help them. When a member of the church comes to us, we need to be able to assist. So counseling, formally, can be an onerous idea. But when it's simplified, counseling is really just being able to help someone. And there are skills that can help you be a better helper. Sometimes a situation will require the skills obtained over a lifetime. So that's why there are professional counselors, there's marriage counselors, there's groups of professional Christian counselors that exist. There's a group in Ottawa that Margaret sent me some information about that, again, they are able to listen to problems. It could do with problems that an individual is having, having to do with stress or substance abuse, or it could also have to do with problems involving a couple, so marriage counseling, strategies on how to be better husbands and wives to each other. And again, in the context of Christian counseling, you get the idea of some of the psychology that applies, but also it's tied into the Bible, and they're able to pray with you and to give you some ideas that can help. And so Christian professional counselors are important. And in the Church of God International, the church elders are gifted at being able to help people with spiritual problems. And so I know through the MAP program, one of the things that Bill Watson was focused on was the idea of counseling. And David and I got lots of handouts and lots of sessions where Bill was covering the topic of counseling and helping us to understand what all that entails. This message aims to help brethren counsel in areas that we can. So we're not necessarily going to be able to counsel someone in every area that's out there. And it can be dangerous if you're trying to provide counsel to someone in areas that you don't have any expertise. If you're counseling someone that's having marriage problems and you don't have wisdom there, you can destroy someone's relationship. If you try to help them with substance abuse problems and you're not successful, you don't have the knowledge that's going to be helpful to them, then again, it can impact their life. They're not able to overcome certain problems. And so the idea is, and the idea of this message is, to be able to counsel in areas that we can help. In our congregation, I can see skills and life experience in each member to make us good candidates to help each other and help one another. I know through some of the words of encouragement, Ernie, for example, talked about overcoming the challenges of alcoholism. And so if someone is struggling with that, if any kind of substance abuse problems, I know that I would suggest Ernie is someone you really need to talk to, because he can tell you about some of the challenges that he's been able to overcome. For someone who might have a young family and they're having challenges with raising their kids, we have examples of families in the church that have done well at raising their kids. And again, they would be perfect people to counsel with, to get some pointers on how to do it right. We've had people that have professional experience. For example, Peter owns and runs a business. And so if you're thinking about owning and running a business and you're wondering about what kind of pitfalls do I need to look out for, Peter would be an excellent person to be able to help with that. There's examples of counseling involving secular things, but there's also counseling involving Christian things and having to do with our spirituality and our morality. And so if, for example, you're having trouble praying effectively, we know that we have some prayer warriors here in the congregation that can help us to have some pointers on what's going to be helpful for dealing with situations like that. By definition, counsel is advice, opinion, or instruction given in directing the judgment or conduct of another. So you're dealing with how people are going to be judging things and how they're going to conduct their lives. It includes wisdom and the interchange of opinions as to future actions, process, consulting, or deliberation. So again, the idea with counseling is you're going to be impacting how they're going to change their life, what things they're going to be putting into their life. Counsel is also a gift of the Spirit. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 2, it lists some of these aspects of the Holy Spirit. In the case of Isaiah 11, it's talking specifically about things that the Holy Spirit imbued into Christ. But it shows us that the Holy Spirit is involved with each of these elements, these gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." The spiritual gift of counsel functions as kind of a supernatural intuition to enable people to judge promptly and rightly, especially in difficult situations. And counsel leads to prudence, to wise decisions, so that we're operating according to reason, so we're able to reason out what's the best course of action. And it's also enlightened by our faith. So it's not just dealing with facts and figures, but it also brings God into the picture, brings Scripture into the picture as well. The gift of counsel operates under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the will of God. In the caption, or the picture that's there, where it talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit for counsel, it says, to make wise decisions. So again, when someone has a challenge or a problem in their life within the congregation here, it's awesome if they could look to someone in the congregation that can help counsel them as to which way to go, to have wise decisions. In Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." In Psalm 16, verse 7, it says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." So what are the, in addition to working with people to be helpers, when we have challenges and problems, we also realize that God is our most important resource as for counsel. And when we pray, we're often counseling with God, asking God to help us with certain problems. And in Psalm 73, verse 24, it says, "With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards receive me to glory." So again, God wants us to be successful. And so when we come to Him with our petitions, He's eager to help us. So in looking around, I found a list of the top 10 basic counseling skills, and I thought that we would cover those today, because again, what our goal is, at a high level, is communication. We need to be able to talk to each other better, more effectively, and in the case of counseling, we need to be able to counsel more effectively as well. So here are the top 10 basic counseling skills. So these are the areas that we might need to work on. Some of us might have some of these things down pat where it's not an issue. Others, may see some of these to be very new and need to work on a lot. And so it'll be interesting as we go through this top 10 list. To start, it says, "Research is increasingly finding that the best outcomes are specific counselor behaviors such as enthusiasm, confidence, and belief in the person's ability to change." So when someone comes to you to ask about a problem, I'm having problems with my kids, they're driving me crazy, how do I deal with those kind of challenges? It talks about the counselor, the person they're coming to, needs to be able to reflect back to them certain things: enthusiasm, confidence, and belief in the person's ability to change. So when someone comes to you, ideally you're not going to tell them, "You're right, kids are monsters today and you're not going to be able to do anything about it." That's not giving them any confidence or belief in being able to change the situation. In essence, the counselor's interactions with the person is a powerful tool in the helping relationship. So the first point of the top 10 basic counseling skills, the first one, the most important one, is listening. And interestingly, last week, In our list of things that we talked about in Ottawa, we identified listening as one of the strengths that we have as a congregation, that we understand how to listen carefully to be able to have the information the person's giving us to be able then to respond. In talking about listening, it talks about certain points. So the first one is attending. So the idea of when you're listening, you don't start looking over there, checking your watch, and things like that. You focus on the person, and you attend to that person. That lets them know for sure that you consider what they're saying is important, and they're going to give you their undivided attention. Interestingly, it says methods include eye contact, nods, not moving around, being distracted, encouraging talking, mirroring their body posture and language, leaning forward. Researchers estimate that about 80% of communication takes place non-verbally. So when you send someone an email, they're missing 80% of how they normally are going to pick up information. They're not necessarily going to see that when you're typing the email, you're going bang, 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 and you have a scowl on your face. Or you might have a big smile on your face. And so it's interesting in the method that you choose to communicate, in the case of counseling, the method you choose to communicate is going to open up some of that nonverbal communication, or it's going to shut it out so that you don't benefit from it. If you choose to, if someone comes to you with a challenge and you say, send me an email on that and I'll help you out. One of the problems with that is that you're going to be missing out on 80% of what someone might be trying to tell you. So in a counseling situation, when someone's asking you to assist them, to be a helper to them, often, face-to-face communication is the only way that it's going to work. The other aspect of listening is the idea of listening and observing. So that's capturing the verbal and nonverbal information. The little cartoon that I have for this one was kind of, in some ways, negative, but it's meant to show you that when we're helping and when we're talking about counseling as a subject, we have to realize that everybody here is hearing the same stuff. And so when they come to you and you're not paying attention, they're thinking, hey, they're not interested in me. So again, the cartoon says, of course I'm listening to your expression of spiritual suffering. Don't you see me nodding or making eye contact and striking an open position, leaning towards you and nodding empathetically? So the problem with that is we see these are all the techniques that are supposed to be used, but if they're not sincere, then they don't really mean anything. And so we need to make sure that when we're listening, we're doing it sincerely and not just out of some obligation. So two primary sources of information when we're listening is the content. What is it that they're saying? What is it they're telling us? And the second is the process, and that's all the nonverbal part of that discussion that's happening. In Proverbs 18:13, in dealing with listening, it says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. And again, in the older days, that might, the idea of listening first before you give an answer might be something that is easily or more easily done. Because today we live in the times of quiz shows, and the first one to get the answer in is the one that's going to, get the prize or get the award. And so when a husband and wife are talking, and the wife is starting to explain what her concern is or a challenge or a problem that she wants help with, if the husband says, after 38 seconds, I know what the issue is, it's this, that's what you need to do, 38 seconds, that's a new record, and then he walks away, she's not going to be very happy with him. Sometimes the counseling process is the process of listening and spending the time with the person to allow them to share what the issue is, not even necessarily wanting you to offer answers. Sometimes it's just a process of sharing and listening. And so the idea of trying to take shortcuts, what Proverbs is telling us is, he who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and a shame to him. So let's make sure we don't do that. In James 1:19 it says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So once again, the idea of listening carefully. This is stuff we know. This is not something that's new to us. We know that we need to be quick to hear. That's how you're going to learn what the person is trying to share with you, is by listening. And then slow to speak, slow to anger. So most of the time in a counseling session, especially the counselor, their role is to be listening. And in Proverbs 20 verse 5 it says, "A plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." So sometimes when we're dealing with challenges and problems, it's like deep water. It's not easy. It's not on the surface that you can easily grab and understand and know right away. It's deep. But a man of understanding is able to draw out that problem. So sometimes it's like peeling the layers of an onion to get to where the real issue is, the real problem is. And it's only through careful listening that we can get to these problems that are deep water, that are deep within the person. They might not know how to articulate it to be able to tell you what the problem is. But through the process of listening and the back and forth that they have with their helper, their counselor, they'll be able to figure it out. A second point of counseling is empathy, which is the ability to perceive another's experience and then communicate that perception back to the individual to clarify and amplify their own experience and meaning. So, again, listening is something we understand. Empathy is also something we understand. We want to share with someone what their experience is so that it lets them know that we understand where they're coming from. So primary skills associated with empathy include nonverbal and verbal attending. So you might ask a question or just give a nod to show that you understand or that it makes sense. You can paraphrase the content of communications, and you can reflect the person's feelings and implicit messages. So if they're saying something that shows that they're sad, you don't have a big goofy grin on your face. You have a reflection of how they're feeling and how they're communicating with you. Attending involves behaviors which reflect our paying full attention in an accepting and supportive way. So we need to attend to show empathy to someone. The idea of paraphrasing is selective focusing on the message, with the key words and ideas being communicated back in rephrased and shortened form. There are four steps in effective paraphrasing. So to let someone know that you're listening and that you're showing empathy, here's four things that you can do. One is listen and recall the entire message to ensure that you recalled it in its entirety and don't omit significant parts. So this lets someone know that, yes, he heard what I was saying about this challenge. Point two, identify the content part of the message by deciphering what event, situation, idea the person's talking about. Sometimes they might be jumbling a few different ideas together, and we need to identify which is the important ones. Rephrasing in a concise manner as possible the key words and ideas that they use to communicate. And then number four is the perception check. It's usually in the form of a brief question. It could be something like, "It sounds like what you're saying is," and then you explain what you think that they were saying. Or, "Let me see if I understand this," which allows the person to agree or disagree as to whether or not you got it right. Is there any questions up to this point?
I'd have a quick comment to make, Jim.
Sure.
Just to give you a bit of a break there while you're working. I noticed that I do a lot, and a lot of people do a lot, and we don't do it intentionally, is say if I'm talking to someone about, well, my dog died this week, and I'm really sad about it, and the other person just cuts me off and starts talking about their experience with And we all do it.
Yes.
You know, or I got into an accident yesterday, and I just got out of the hospital, and the other person said, oh, I was in the hospital like 6 months ago visiting someone who was in the car, and we completely hijacked the conversation. And I'm guilty of it, and I know a lot about people.
It's a good point where when we're trying to show empathy, we want to be able to say that, you know, I understand where you're coming from. But as Peter says, when you overdo it, you're saying, I understand where you're coming from, because here is my experience with the same thing. And that, again, in the case of a conversation where you're just chatting with someone about things, that's perfectly okay because you're exchanging ideas. But in the case of a counseling session where someone has come to you for counsel, what you're doing is hijacking the situation with your own information that may not apply in this situation at all. Jim, did you have a question?
Yeah, well, I just
got a comment.
The listing part here, it says researchers estimate 80% of communication takes place non-verbally, so it's not a good idea to email, but isn't that what emojis are for?
That's a good point. There are techniques that, such as emojis and things that do help. The non-verbal part of communication where sometimes you'll read a sentence and you'll try to figure out, is this person angry, or are they just making a comment? And without those other clues, like the scowl on their face or them shaking their fist at you, you may not pick up that they're angry or that they're actually happy. They're maybe sarcastic about something, and again, not sarcastic because they're mean, but sarcasm can often be pretty humorous as well. Okay. The next part talks about reflecting the feelings. So again, reflection in an open-ended, respectful manner of what the person is communicating verbally and non-verbally, including reasonable references about what the client might be experiencing emotionally. It's important for the helper to think carefully about which words he chooses to communicate these feelings back to the person. The skill lies in choosing words, which use different words that convey the same or similar meaning. Poor summaries can be very discouraging. So if at the end of somebody talking to you, you say, well, I think what you're saying is this, and it has nothing to do with what the person's saying, it's really frustrating, and it's going to affect that counseling process, the helping process that we're trying to engage in. So in Romans 12:15 it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Again, what Paul is saying is you'll reflect back what you see. So if it's a happy situation, then you can go in and be happy. But Paul also realizes if it's a sad situation and people are weeping, if you can reflect that back, then that, again, is going to bond you with the person and make it the communication a lot easier. And in Psalms 103, verses 13 to 14, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. So once again, we as parents have compassion on our children, and we have to realize that our God is very compassionate towards us as well. Point number three in these counseling skills is the concept of genuineness, the ability of the counselor to be freely themselves. It includes congruence between inner-outer behaviors and inner feelings, non-defensiveness, non-role-playing, and not being pretentious. For example, if the helper claims that they are comfortable helping a person explore a drug or sexual issue, but their behavior, verbally and non-verbally, shows signs of discomfort with the topic, it'll become an obstacle to progress and often lead to confusion and mistrust. So when you agree to help someone with a problem and then it's a problem that you find icky and you're not comfortable listening and you're not comfortable in helping the person, it doesn't help the person. So you need to either, you know, step out of it and say, you know, that's a tricky issue and it's not something that I'm going to be able to help you with. And then they can find someone that can help them. And an example of that, in Romans 12:9, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to the good." Point number four, unconditional positive regard. And that refers to an expression of caring and nurturance as well as acceptance. So the idea of this unconditional love is often a challenging one, because does God love unconditionally? And is it right for us to love unconditionally? Or are there certain conditions before we can actually, you know, show love to someone? In the counseling relationship, they talk about this unconditional positive regard, because if someone is sharing their heart with you, they're sharing information with you, and you're looking at them like this, it's hard for them to share, because they see that you're just judging what they're saying and doing, and you're not necessarily going to be able to help them to overcome or help them with that challenge or problem. And so during the counseling session, you need to have this unconditional positive regard. It includes conveying warmth through acceptance, by responding to the person's messages, verbal and nonverbal, with non-judgmental or non-critical verbal or nonverbal reactions. Respect, communicating the sincere belief that every person has the strength and capacity to make it in life, and that each person has the right to choose his own alternatives and make his own decisions. And in Jeremiah 31:3, it talks about, again, Jeremiah is talking about what God feels, and he says, you know, God is saying, "I have loved you, Israel, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." So if we look at the love that God has had for Israel, we get a bit of a sense of the unconditional love that God can have for his chosen. Point number five in counseling, basic counseling skills, is what's called concreteness. Keeping communication specific, focusing on facts, feelings of relevant concerns, while avoiding tangents, generalizations, abstract discussions. Because when you're talking with someone on challenging subjects, it's so easy to go off into tangents where you're going in five different directions and it's not helping them with the specific thing that they came for help for. And so being able to keep things focused is important. The little picture for concreteness says, communicating concretely means being specific, definite, and vivid rather than vague and general. And I thought that was a really good definition. It says, it includes the following functions. Concreteness is assisting the person to identify and work on a specific problem from the various ones presented. So again, if someone comes to you, "I need help with something," and then they give you 10 problems, don't try to solve all 10 problems at once. Focus on one and say, "Let's work on this one." Reminding the person of the task. So again, once you've selected that problem, then you remind the person that this is what we're working on. Using questions and suggestions to help the person clarify facts and terms and feelings and goals. And fourth, a here and now focus to emphasize process and content occurring in the current session, which may be of helping clarifying the problem being worked on. So again, here and now. So instead of dealing with many things you're dealing with, this is what we're dealing with right now. We can deal with the other ones next, or again, if something really important comes up, we could stop and let's deal with this now. But in most cases, you want to focus on the one thing that you're trying to work on in your counseling session. Element number six of basic counseling skills is what's called open questions, a questioning process to assist the person in clarifying or exploring thoughts or feelings. The goal is to facilitate exploration, and it's not needed if the person's already doing this. If they're already clear about what they're talking about, then you don't necessarily need to probe them with some questions that will help bring out more information. Have intention or purpose for every question you ask. Avoid asking too many questions or assuming an interrogatory role where you're just nailing them with questions so fast that they don't have a chance to think and even respond. And the best approach is to follow a response to an open-ended question with a paraphrase or reflection, which encourages the person to share more. So the idea of open-ended questions can help bring more information out so that you as the helper are able then to have the information needed to help them. In Luke 10, we have an example where Jesus is asking an open-ended question, where it says, "He," Jesus, "said to him," and again, the context of this is where someone's coming asking about eternal life. What do I need to get eternal life? This is a lawyer that comes to Jesus. And in Luke 10:26, he says, so the person's asking Jesus, what do I need to do? And Jesus answers with a question. He says, "What's written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And again, by asking that question of the person, Jesus is then able to understand where this person's coming from. And he gives a good answer. There's other examples where people ask the same question to Jesus and they are trying to trap him or trick him, and they don't give as good an answer. But in this particular case, Jesus uses open questions to get back information that allows him to better counsel, better help individuals that are coming forward. Point number 7 is to be knowledgeable. The benefits of knowledge are many, including knowing pitfalls to avoid and things to expect. Often the selection of the counselor is to seek this specialized knowledge. So again, if I'm interested in getting help at having a good marriage, usually you don't go to the bachelor in the church to find out what his thoughts on are for that particular subject. If you're interested in points for helping with child rearing, you don't go to a couple that has never had children, because again, they don't have that experience. And so in a group as large as our congregation, there's going to be different people that have different life experiences and different skills. And all it's saying here is that it's important to be knowledgeable, or find people who are knowledgeable in the areas that you're wanting counseling. Proverbs 18:15 says, "The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." So again, if you're a wise person, and you need help with something, you're going to go and find who has that knowledge to be able to provide that to you. Point number 8 is counselor self-disclosure. The counselor shares personal feelings and experiences or reactions. So again, when someone comes to you, and I'll use the Ernie example once again of dealing with alcoholism and how he was able to overcome that challenge in his life. Ernie has done words of encouragement where he's come up and he's spoken to the whole congregation on that subject, and so that allows us to know that this is an area that he can help us with and that he can help. And so the idea of disclosure there, that's something that he has done already with the entire congregation. But there may be times when someone comes to you and you're helping with a problem, and we have this challenge of what's called here counselor self-disclosure, where we need to be careful that we don't just start blabbing what our sins are. So the idea of everybody here is a Christian, and so it might help people to know that I've had these problems or whatever, or they have had these problems, and they start blabbing all of their sins to us. And the idea is, and here we're getting into a bit of what Peter was saying. It says, first, it says, as a rule, it's better to not self-disclose unless there's a pressing need, which cannot be made in any other way. And it goes on and says, remember, empathy is not sharing similar experiences. You're not telling him, "Oh, I had this exact same experience." But conveying in a caring and understanding manner what the person is feeling and thinking. However, in the informal Christian counseling, the testimony or experience of the counselor is part of why you might have been selected. So the idea here is the counseling process with people is not a Catholic confessional where you have to confess everything that might have happened in your life, or they need to confess to you all of those things. There's elements that might need to be disclosed, but ideally you need to be really careful when doing that. And the box that is there talking about the art of self-disclosure lists some points that you can consider when deciding whether or not this information is going to be helpful or not. For a scripture, I have James 5, verse 16, where it says, "Confess, acknowledge your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed." So the idea of confessing sins one to another, or your trespasses one to another, is to say that we don't necessarily need to be afraid of sharing, you know, some of our past challenges with one another. But it's not saying we need to blab every sin we've ever done to other Christians. It puts a burden on them, as well as potential problems that can occur in the future when, you know, if they end up being unhappy with you, angry with you about something. They have all of this information that they can use to try to hurt you. And ideally, if the information didn't need to be shared, then you can avoid a lot of problems by not over self-disclosing. Point number 9 in the skills of counseling is that of interpretation. So any statement to the person which goes beyond what they've said or are aware of is interpretation. In interpretation, the counselor is providing new meaning, reason, or explanation for the behaviors, thoughts, or feelings that they can see problems in a new way. So when you're providing the feedback as the counselor, that's interpretation. So they've given you all of this information, and now you're going to start to provide them some feedback. Interpretations can help the person make connections between seemingly isolated statements. It can point out themes or patterns, can offer a new framework for understanding. An interpretation may be used to help a person focus on a specific aspect of their problem or provide a goal. So again, when you're trying to overcome something, you can, as a counselor, provide pointers. You know, this is what really helped me is when I did this action. And they can look at that and assess if that's going to help them. It says, keep interpretation short, concrete, and deliver them tentatively with empathy. Use interpretation sparingly. Do not assume a person's rejection of your insight means they are resistant or that you are right. So sometimes, as a counselor, you're going to suggest something. They may or may not accept it. And as a counselor, don't feel hurt when they choose to not accept something. It doesn't mean that you're right and that they're not going to be wrong about this. They need to assess what aspects they're going to use to go forward. Again, some scriptures. Proverbs 8:14 says, "Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight, I have power." This is, again, from the point of view of God, that God is the one that has this counsel and sound judgment to give to us. In Daniel 2:22, it says, "He, God, reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him." So once again, we have the understanding that God is hopefully going to be involved in our counseling process, and he's going to be the one that also helps with the interpretation, the providing some guidance of things you can work on. And point number 10, of the 10 points of counseling, is information giving and removing obstacles to change. So once again, as the counselor, when it comes to, you know, you've received a bunch of information and you're going to be working on that in your mind, and now you're going to be providing back something to the person. So here's your opportunity to help. And so it says, supplying data, opinions, facts, resources, or answers to questions. Explore with the person possible problems which may delay or prevent their change process. In collaboration with the person, identify possible solutions and alternatives. So again, here's where the counseling is trying to help the person move forward and give them ideas that they can select from. And again, the verse here is Colossians 4, verse 6, which says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other, or each one. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counsel, they are established. And so, in closing the main part of the message, I say that hopefully in CGI Ottawa, we continue to work on our communication. So again, the high-level goal, the critical success factor is communication. Being able to talk, being able to listen, being able to share ideas with each other. That's the critical success factor. Hopefully, we can reach out to counsel with the ministry and with brethren who can help us. So counseling is what we're talking specifically about today as part of communication. And third, hopefully we're personally ready to help those who might come to us for counsel, allowing us to share the experience that God has put into our lives. And again, a closing verse that's in the box says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Again, that's from 1 Peter 3:15. And so, the last page that I have deals with, once again, this idea of communication, and what I'm trying to do now is to put together the two parts of the message that we had last week, as well as what we're talking about this week, as far as communicating. And it was interesting that at the end of the session last week, we had several little groups that were talking about different ideas. And one of the groups was Peter and Denise, and they started talking about ideas. And again, we're thinking in terms of evangelism. How can we help people? How can we reach out to people with things that are really relevant now? So we're not just playing church here. We're trying to have a real important role in people's lives. And so that was part of the context of the discussion. And again, the way that I try to deal with that subject is to say that when we're in conversations, we need to have the knowledge, the information at our fingertips to be able to answer certain key questions. And the way that I try to put a framework around it is with what I call five fast facts, where with lots of different subjects, we're going to have some pre-done answers so that when those questions come up, we don't have to think and try to formulate something, because if anyone here is like me, it's at those times that the ideas go flying out of your head. And so if we can identify what the key questions are that we might be engaging with people in the congregation or with friends outside the church or with coworkers, the kinds of questions they might ask, then we can prepare some answers that will be helpful to those people when they come to us. When they ask us those questions, they'll realize, okay, this is not an empty head that I'm talking to. This is someone that's thought about these things. And I give some examples of questions where someone comes up to you and says, hey, friend, someone told me you were a big church supporter. I didn't realize you were a church person at all. And again, it could go different ways at that point, where they might ask, do you really believe there's a God out there? Because many people, I'm not sure if it's most people yet in society, are secular. There's been a generation now that hasn't been taken regularly to church, and so they don't understand what the Bible has to say. And so it's not uncommon that someone's going to come up to you and say, you really believe in this God stuff? Like, that's so 1960s. And how do you answer that question? So again, part of the answer might be a testimony. Part of it might be some points that you have that show, yes, I believe in God, and you go on and explain it. The five fast facts are to give us, here's different ways we can answer that question so that we're not bumbling around on our feet. We know exactly why we believe in God, and we know exactly why and how to tell someone about it in a way that they're not going to come back and say, well, you're a dork. The key with the five fast facts is to identify the answers that are going to answer their questions sincerely, but also in a powerful way that they're not going to be necessarily challenging you because of your answer. Another way the conversation could go is, if God is real, why does he hide himself? The idea that people are talking about creation and evolution and things like that, usually the scientist will say, here's my clipboard. If you show me a God, then I can check off that he exists. But if you can't show me that God exists, then, so the question is, why does God hide himself? And again, are you comfortable to be able to answer that question now? Or would it be helpful to have a one-page blurb that lists some ways that you can address that question? And again, what I talk about is that our purpose is not to replace all of the sermons and all the booklets that we have. There's a lot of detailed information on that. The purpose is to give us something so that when we're standing there in front of someone and we get the question, we can give them enough of an answer to satisfy the question that they're asking and maybe to make them interested in researching more and to finding out more about what you know. And so another example of what they might ask is, doesn't being a Christian mean that you really don't think for yourself? You get all your thoughts from the Bible and you don't think yourself. I mean, you just read what that musty old 2,000-year-old book says. And that doesn't apply today. And again, how do you deal with someone that challenges it that way, that being religious means that the Bible tells you how to live and you don't make up your mind based on emotion. You make up your mind based on what that book says. Another situation that we probably encounter, for probably more than once a year, is where someone might say, "I had a good friend die last week," because death is always around us. There's people that have friends and family members that have died. They'll say, "I had a good friend die last week, and they were so young; it was so sudden." And then their question to you is, how could God allow that to happen? Isn't that a good God? And here this child was just getting started in life, and they had so much promise. And why did God allow that to happen? Do you have answers as to how you would address that? How you would come back to provide some comfort to them and some knowledge about what the truth is? Another way it could go is for them just to be puzzled. I attended a funeral and I saw the person lying in the casket and it didn't look like they were there. It was a body, but they weren't there. And so their question to you is, what does it mean to die? What is it? And where are they now? Or are they somewhere now? I know you read the Bible. I know you have some understanding of this. Is that something you can help with? Another example, dealing perhaps with things more secular. You turn on the TV these days and the news is often really bad. And somebody come to you saying, "I'm afraid to turn on the TV anymore." And they ask you the question, "What do you see happening in the world? Do you see any pattern going on? It looks like the world's falling apart. I see Black Lives Matter. A policeman kneeling on somebody's neck until they're dead. I see that." And then the reaction to it is, kill 12 policemen and have hundreds of others injured and millions of dollars of buildings that are burnt down and stuff. That makes no sense that's the reaction, when the whole world condemned the original action. It wasn't like there was any controversy as to what happened. Everybody agreed the policeman needs to go to jail. So when somebody sees the news and they ask you, "What do you see happening in the world?" they're trying to understand. Because again, we in the church have the benefit of understanding God's word, and we understand that God's in control of everything. We understand through the holy days what God's plan of salvation is for mankind. So when we see weird things happening in the world, we understand through prophecy that this is prophesied to happen, this weirdness. And so we have the comfort of knowing that this is coming. But Most people out there don't have that benefit. They have no idea what's going on. They don't know where it's leading to. And perhaps someone will come to you and ask, you seem pretty calm through all this. What do you think is going on? Can you show me what the pattern is so I understand what might be happening in the future? And so the format of what I call the five fast facts, the intent of it is to be small. If I give you a 12-page proof of, you know, here's proof that God exists, that's not something that's going to help you when someone asks you a question. But if you have a one-page blurb, you might be able to remember some of the points on the one-page blurb. And if there's 5 points that are all really good, then even if you can only remember 2 of the points, you'll be able to give someone a start to an answer. And then you can also lead them to a booklet that we might have or a sermon that you might have heard that might give them the rest of the answer. So when the ministry says communication is a critical success factor, it's a critical success factor that the congregations need to work on. It's because the congregations are the body of Christ that is working out in the world. So yes, we need to be able to be successful at counseling and helping each other within the congregation, but we also need to be able to do it outside the congregation. That's what the point of the critical success factor, if we go back to the first page, is to improve teaching effectiveness and interpersonal communications. So that's not teaching effectiveness of the person that's standing up here. It's talking about the teaching effectiveness of everybody that's here. Because we're all teachers, and we all are dealing with people inside the congregation and outside the congregation. Again, we're brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and friends and co-workers. And it's all these people that we need to be communicating to effectively. That's the point, the critical success factor. So it's critically important to the church that we be good at this. And the five fast facts may or may not be the answer. I have some examples. I've done up 7 of them so far, and I've come up with a list of probably 250 questions, some of them dealing with church ideas. You know, is there a heaven, or, you know, things that are very specific to our church beliefs. And then some of them are dealing with social issues and social problems that are out there. And so again, my hope, I can post these on the website. I've already got 6 of the 7 posted, and so people can benefit from those. But to get 250 or 300 of these posted would take a long time if I'm the only person working on it. So what my hope is someone might have a look at a list of questions and say, yeah, this is a question I think is important. And using the format that is listed here, if people can jot down a few points, that gives me enough that I can polish it up and put it on the website if it's going to be helpful to people to be able to. Because again, I've only listed a few questions, but there's lots of important questions out there. And there's probably some that I haven't thought of. So if you come up with questions that I didn't think of, you could do a 5 fast facts for that. And that's a way that, as a congregation, we can help the whole church by providing these answers, these quick answers that can help people address questions that are going to happen in our Christian walk and as people come in contact with us.